Okay, if you have your Bibles, we've been studying together in the 13th chapter of Luke, and we were down to verse 34 where there's a statement, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And that took us back into the book of Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And so let's return there. And we have the same statement in Matthew's gospel. And Jesus pronounced basically a curse upon the nation of Israel, upon the temple. He told the disciples that there wouldn't be one stone left standing upon another. And that took place in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And they literally, people think, well, we've still got stones of the temple when they look at the Western Wall. But no, the stones that make up the Western Wall were stones, natural stones. They weren't the white marble that the temple was made out of. But they were stones that had been quarried in that area. And they were used to make the Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount. That's where Isaac was offered, if you remember. And they were used to make Mount Moriah large enough, flat enough on top to put a temple there. So it's basically like, in modern construction techniques, they'll come in and, bring in tractors with the big compactors behind them. They look like a big roller with a bunch of feet on it. Compresses the soil, and then they put the some rock down and compress that, then get the rollers out and roll it all. And they do that before they put a building on it. Say they're going to lay a foundation of a huge concrete slab. But you remember when they were building the area is now U-Haul, but when it was initially built, it was a market. There was basically about a month of just preparation work. Well, for the Temple Mount and then the labor used in those days, and some of those stones weighed as much as 650 tons. And if you have enough manpower, you can drag them. And they're dragged into position and formed a foundation. And then, they had passageways and cells underneath. And actually, in the days of prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, when Herod Agrippa was about to name himself the Christ, they actually dug a tunnel from under the temple all the way out beyond where an attacking army would be assembled so that they could come in from behind the attacking army and, catch them in a pincer move, so to speak. So, the Western Wall then is just part of the foundation. It wasn't the temple itself, because Jesus said, with respect to the temple, that there wouldn't be one stone left standing upon another. And the Romans actually took those white marble stones, and they built buildings and shrines and things all over the Mediterranean world with them. But on the Temple Mount, there wasn't anything left. Okay, so once Jesus told the disciples that, then they walked to the Mount of Olives, which was a Sabbath day's journey, about a half a mile. And there's no conversation recorded while they're walking. And once they got there, then I think it was Peter, James, and John that came and asked him in verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" They thought that anything so cataclysmic that could, you know, leave the temple not one stone left standing upon another would have to be the end of the age. And so then Jesus began answering them, and the things that he speaks from verse 4 all the way up through to, I think, verse 32, we've read about each of those events, and we've seen, by comparing, I think it's the fourth chapter of Luke with Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, Jesus was in one of the synagogues. They delivered the scroll of Isaiah to him, and he rolled it to the place where Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 is. And basically, he began to read those events. And let's do that one more time. Turn back to Isaiah 61. And if you want to compare it, in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 is the New Testament account of what he's reading in the synagogue. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, if you're following that in Luke, at this point he closed the book, returned it to the keeper of the scriptures in the synagogue, and he said, this day is this fulfilled in your ears. But if you're reading with me in Isaiah 61 and 1 and 2, you can see that when he said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, he stopped at that point, but that's right in the middle of a sentence. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. And if you continue then from there on through Isaiah 61, chapter 61, chapter 62, chapter 63, chapter 64, 65, and it ends with 65. All of those are events that will take place at the second coming of our Lord. And so what we learn is that from that is that there are things that are written together in Scripture that are not fulfilled together. And it's a very important principle because, first of all, Jesus spoke to a Jewish audience. And in speaking to a Jewish audience, we have to remember that the Jews were under the covenant of the law. And if a Jew failed in his covenant relationship with God by law, and he would fail because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, when he would fail, then it was incumbent upon him to bring the appropriate sacrifice to the door of the temple, in the wilderness would be to the entrance of tabernacle in the wilderness. And there were, just as you entered the first set of curtains, which was surrounded by, it had a linen curtain that went clear around the periphery of it. And all of that was supported. It was linen, so it was white, so it speaks of Christ's perfect righteousness. The stakes that held it up were all set in silver base. They had silver bases that they used to support it in the desert sands. So basically, if you looked at the tabernacle in the wilderness, it looked like a mound of skins or the tabernacle proper, and the fence that encircled it, just reveals that it was white. It speaks of Christ's perfect righteousness, and it's set on a basis of silver, each post that supported the linen fence was set on a base of silver. And silver in Scripture speaks of the second person of the Godhead, or speaks of redemption. Gold in Scripture speaks of the Father, and then precious stones. You know, we have gifts or rewards based upon our works over in the book of Corinthians, and they're based upon what? Gold, silver, and precious stone. Or works that honor the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The precious stones speak of the Urim and the Thummim, which were on the breastplate, or on the shoulders of the breastplate of the ephod. And those two stones, the scriptures do not tell us how, but with those two stones, the high priest was able to discern the will of God apart from the written word of God. And so, you know, you can see them in the Old Testament before they go to battle. They want to, you know, find out whether it's the Lord's will for them to go into battle, whether they're going to win the battle or whatever. And they do it by Urim and Thummim, you know, or the Urim and the Thummim, which are the two stones of the breastplate. And the scriptures do not reveal how they were able to discern the will of God that way. But it corresponds to all scriptures given by inspiration of God. So it's the Spirit of God that caused all of the Word of God to be written. You know, and so that's how people are saved. I'm just a servant. I can't save anybody. But I can preach the truth of the Word of God. And as I preach the truth of the Word of God, it can fall upon the ears of individuals. Turn with me to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Okay, in Acts chapter 10, Peter was at Joppa, and pardon me? Is someone saying? Yeah. Okay. Anyway, Peter was at Joppa, and a woman had died, Dorcas, and Peter was able to raise her back to life again. And then he remained there for a period of time, and while he was there, then the angel of the Lord spoke to a Gentile who happened to be at Caesarea, and he was a devout man. He believed in God, but he wasn't saved. You know? And so an angel of the Lord came to him and told him to go, send servants to Joppa and look for one Peter. And so they came. And so let's pick up reading that. Let's pick up verse 1 of the 10th chapter of Acts. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. So he was the captain over 100 troops. We get our word century, from the Latin for the word centurion. It speaks of a man who has 100 troops under his command. And he was a devout man. Now, the fact that he was devout doesn't mean that he was an actual believer, but he knew that the Roman gods were not God. He knew that the Greek gods were not God. He knew that all of the places where he traveled throughout the world with his band of 100 soldiers, they came upon every kind of a god you can think of. But in his heart, he knew that none of them were the true and living God. He was a devout man, but he wasn't saved at this point in time. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour, and in the book of Acts, that'd be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay? And so he said he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Okay. We talked about this in our studies on Sunday, and particularly with respect to if you want to be able to understand the Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have Jewish time. A Jewish day begins and ends at sunset. In John's Gospel, we have Roman time. Our day begins and ends, you know, we use Roman time. It begins and ends at in the middle of the night, midnight, you know. So you get that one tick of the clock after midnight, and you're in the next day. So the Jews judge their day from sunset to sunset. If you saw the film or the play Fiddler on the Roof, you remember one of the songs, Sunrise, Sunset. Everything in the Jewish calendar is done from sunset to sunset. And this is what caused a great deal of confusion with respect to people when it comes to trying to reconcile the events in Scripture. John's using Roman time. Luke is using, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Acts, he used Jewish time. Okay, so when we say ninth hour here, that's kind of counting it from six in the, you know, or not from six in the morning, but the ninth hour of the day. So it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, so when we get reconcile these things, I'm getting off on a tangent. I need to get back to what I want to brought you here for. So let's forget the time for right now. And so when he looked on him, or when Cornelius looked on the angel of the Lord, he said, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." So then, in the meantime, back in Joppa, Peter gets hungry, and it's about noon, 2 days later. And he went up on the roof, waiting for them to have the noon meal prepared. And while he's there, he fell asleep. And so, you know, if you're thinking about food when you fall asleep, you're probably going to dream about food. But this dream was a dream from God. And it says, and on the morrow, in verse 9, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written during the Old Testament era, except the latter parts of each book, where we have the crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And then what were they told to do? Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. So then as we begin the book of Acts, then we see that in the book of Acts, then, on the day of Pentecost, which Pentecost would be, the way you get to Pentecost is like this. Oh, you have Passover, and the first regular Passover was observed as a Sabbath, no matter what day of the week it fell on. This is why people are all confused about, you know, Good Friday and that type of thing, because the Sabbath was about to begin. but there aren't 3 days and three nights between Friday afternoon and Saturday morning or Sunday morning before dawn. So Christ was crucified on Friday. He was crucified on Wednesday. You know? And when you recognize the difference in times and certain keys that are given us in Scripture, we see how that Christ fulfilled all of that perfectly and was crucified on Wednesday, placed in the tomb at the beginning of Jewish Thursday or at sunset, was in the tomb all of Thursday night, all of Thursday day, Friday night, Friday day, Saturday night, Saturday day. And what happens at sunset? That's the end of Saturday and the beginning of what? Each sunset is either a beginning or an ending sunset. So Christ rose from the dead at sunset on what we would call Saturday, but it would be what? The beginning of Jewish Sunday. Okay? And when the women came to the tomb, they came while it was yet dark, so dawn hadn't taken place yet. See? So if we're using Roman time, we would count from, about midnight to midnight, but then 6 hours after midnight be 6 a.m., and that's usually about the time the sun comes up, especially in that area of the world. They're about the same. Jerusalem is just about the same latitude as San Diego. So if you've ever been to San Diego, Tijuana, and so forth, San Diego is known for having a very mild climate most of the year. But Jerusalem is on a mountaintop, so they had snow and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so with this then, while Peter is preaching, so he arrives there, and he didn't want to go. The Lord convinced him to go. So then when he arrives, he speaks to Cornelius. And then Peter opened his mouth in verse 34 of the 10th chapter of Acts. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of person." That's what Rise, Peter, Kill, and Eat was all about. See, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The Jews were under a dietary law. There were certain foods that they couldn't eat. For us as Gentiles, give thanks and eat. It doesn't make any difference what it is. Now, some people are vegetarians. Some people, like to eat meat. If you're Muslim or Jew, you avoid pork because it was forbidden by the law. And but it's not forbidden to us. In this age, if you're a redeemed Jew, you can eat anything you want. But if you're not redeemed, you're still responsible to the law. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And we, as Gentiles, were never under the law. So when Peter was preaching then, as he preached, the Spirit of God fell upon these Gentiles, and they were saved. How? The same way anyone that has ever been saved is saved. It's by the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God quickens the Word to our hearts and minds so that we might believe it and be saved. So if we do not or are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, turn to Romans chapter 8. If we do not have the Spirit of God indwelling us, I don't care whether you've got a PhD or a whole bunch of PhDs or various other doctoral degrees, or what kind of an IQ you have. If you're not saved and are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for you to understand the Word of God. And for us as believers, how are we made to be believers? Well, We're made to be believers the same way that God created the universe. You stay here and I'll turn it over to, I think it's Psalm 33. And I'll read a verse of scripture to you. Okay, yes, in Psalm 33, It says, I'll begin at verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. In other words, it's perfectly proper to praise the Lord with, piano, organ, whatever. Musical instruments are not forbidden, as the Amish and various other cults under the canopy of Christianity. They don't have any musical instruments. But God says, sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. So what does that mean? It's impossible for God to lie. Now, when we read certain things in Scripture, we may perceive that there's a contradiction. And most frequently, when we perceive that there's a contradiction, it's because the translators didn't understand what they were translating. For example, we have to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God enables us to understand the Word of God, but we have to mature and grow in the things of the Lord. So notice what it says here. For the Word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth, so God can't lie. He loveth righteousness, and justice is a better word than judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now notice what it says. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. In other words, God spoke the universe into existence. Okay? And all his host of them, that is, all the planets, the various solar systems, all of the host of the heavens were created by the breath of his mouth. Okay? Now think about it. Scripture says faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing how? By the word of God. So I can't save anybody, but I can preach the truth. And as I preach the word of God, if the Spirit of God quickens it or makes it alive to you so that you understand who you are, that you're a sinner, and that Christ died for you, and that's the only possible way into the presence of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, and that therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Lots of people are justified in their own sight, as they interpret things. But in God's sight, God demands perfection, and we can't supply it. But we are counted to have the perfection of Jesus Christ the same way that God created the universe. He spoke and it came into existence. He spoke the word of God through, in my case, Dr. Artell Stewart was preaching the morning that I was saved, and the Spirit of God quickened the word of God to my heart so that I believed and was saved. What did I know at that point in time? The thing that was uppermost in my mind was I was a sinner and needed a Savior. Yeah. And then from that time on, I had an insatiable desire to know the Word of God, and the Lord made provision for me. I was in the military at the time, and was home on leave for a week when I was saved, and then went back, and then was immediately shipped to Eielson Air Force Base in Fairbanks. I'll get it. I kept wanting to say Anchorage, and that's not right. In Fairbanks, Alaska. Okay, and after we got the aircraft, we took 22 bombers up there, and there were 20 that were scheduled to go on the mission. We had 2 spares, and as soon as those aircraft were in the air, and the last aircraft took off about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we arrived. We left about, last plane was in the air, I think, about 4 o'clock on the day that we left. And we arrived in Fairbanks around midnight, and from midnight down all the way to about 2 o'clock in the morning. And, it was kind of socked in, and all of the landings, it's interesting. GCA, it's a term that's not used so much anymore, but Do you know what a GCA landing is? It means a ground control approach. So the pilot's flying and he can't see a thing, you know, and he's watching his instruments and the radar operator is getting him lined up with the runway and getting his altitude and his airspeed down by just talking to him. And he can't see the runway, you know. And these planes would come in, and just about the time that they would be able to see, there was a road that ran parallel with the runway, and they'd swing over to that, and they'd have to send them around for another try. Yeah, you have to learn to trust. You know, if you're going to get down when you can't see, you have to learn to trust. And I've often thought that that's a good illustration of our relationship with the Lord. Scripture says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. And those pilots, you know, they see that road and swerve over to the thinking it was the runway. It wasn't the runway. It was a road near the runway. And they'd swing off on that. And so they'd have to send them around, and they finally got them all down on the ground. Yeah. Incidentally, at that point in time, because there wasn't a lot of air traffic in and out of Fairbanks, that every landing, whether it was fair weather or not, was a GCA landing. But it's the same thing when I was in Springfield, Missouri, going to school. The last 6 months that I was there, I worked for a light aircraft company. And I worked on the VHF radio, and I also worked on Omni navigation. Now, Omni navigation is basically, I won't try to explain it, but you can determine where you are by your Omni navigation. You just set a course. You can have a directional gyro, and you say, okay, I want to go west by southwest. Okay. And you set a heading, and then when you come around to that heading, you set that heading into the unit, and as long as you fly with the needle on zero, which is right in the middle, you're right dead on that heading based on your directional gyro. Okay, anyway, same thing. You've got to learn to trust your instruments. And people that start trusting their feeling when they're flying get in a whole lot of trouble. And that's generally when you have a pilot error and the plane crashes. But you know, your airspeed indicator, your altitude, you know, and today we've got, with GPS and the various things, we've got fantastic abilities to navigate today that weren't available back in 1951 through 55 when I was in the Air Force. Okay, let's get back to this now. In the 8th chapter of Romans, and the word flesh here is used if you compare the first few verses in Romans chapter 8 with the first few verses in Galatians chapter 3, you'll see that Paul used the law to represent the flesh. Okay, so it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. In other words, we're not under the law, and Christ bore our judgment. Therefore, we cannot be condemned because he paid for it and covered our sins with his blood. And so when God looks at us, he looks at us as having the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Are we perfect? No. But we're judicially declared to be perfect. And when the resurrection takes place, the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, when we see him, we shall be like him. So then we get rid of the blood that's in this body. We get rid of the sin nature. And when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So in the meantime, the just shall live by faith. And what's the source of faith? The word of God. And so he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of the sin. You know, the translators didn't translate the definite article. The sin was Adam's sin. What was Adam's sin? Well, Eve was deceived into believing that she could be like God by eating of a tree that was prohibited to her, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is a knowledge of good and evil? It's human morality. We didn't get that because we were created in the image of God. We got that by disobedience to God. Now, the Jews swore that they'd keep the law, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, but they couldn't. So God provided them with a sacrificial system to point them to faith in Christ. And if you read in the fourth chapter of the Ephesians, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and for believers and in you all. Okay. So in this age, you know, all the law can do for us is condemn us. So when we're saved by God's grace through faith, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, you're no longer under the law. So then, notice what happens then. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through what? Through the flesh. Okay. In my human capabilities are incapable of performing the deeds of the law to God's standard of absolute perfection. No slip-ups anywhere. It has to be perfect. That's why God had to become a man in the person of Jesus Christ and fulfill every jot and tittle of law, fulfill all righteousness, and die a ransom for sin. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, if you're reading this in Greek, we can add a word did. God did. You know, well, we couldn't do, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn the sin. Now, what is the sin? It's the concept that we can be morally fit for God's presence. It's the lie of the devil. And that's the Jews, when they came out of Egypt, you know, they're a motley crew. All the time that God was judging the false gods in Egypt, they were moaning and groaning and complaining, you know. But they couldn't, you know. So then they get out, and then just 60 days after they've been delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb, and Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, so the Passover lamb represents the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. In other words, they believed they could live to God's holy standard. Now, what was the law for? The law was a schoolmaster. That's a pedagogos. In Greek, that means an attendant slave who was involved in the training of children. What does the law do? It trains us into recognizing that we can't possibly live to God's standards. It demands perfection, and we're imperfect. So that's why the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. They didn't think they needed a Savior. Yeah. And that's why we're seeing all of these judgments in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, all of these judgments upon Israel. The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., and Israel ceased to exist as a nation in 70 A.D., all the way up to May 14th, 1948. So God only counts four kingdoms. He counts the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Persia, the kingdom of Greece, and the kingdom of Rome in the history of the nation of Israel. And even though we have other kingdoms at the present time, Israel doesn't have the Spirit of God in them. They're not saved yet, and they won't be until they look on him whom they pierced, and that will be at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when his feet touch upon the Mount of Olives. In the meantime, you have Jews, and you have people called Christians, and you have various other religious systems, and they're all based upon what? They're all based upon what man can do for God. But God demands perfection, and man is imperfect, and just the slightest flaw. If you have the Hope Diamond or something of that sort. You know, if it had any flaw in it, it wouldn't be, have the value that it has. You know, so the jeweler gets this magnifying glass out, looks at it, looks for any flaws, and when they're cutting the diamond, they have to cut it just so that the finished product doesn't have any flaws whatsoever. The slightest flaw is unacceptable. Its value goes down the tube. And with us, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's how many righteous? There's none righteous. How many? Not even one. But the whole Christian world, just like the Jews, have fallen into the lie of the devil and think that all that they have to do is make a profession of faith in Christ, and now I can do what I couldn't do before. Can you? No. And Jesus showed the Jews. He showed the Jews as he was showing them, they had all kinds of traditions that made them think they were keeping the law. But he says, speaking primarily to the males, he that looks upon a woman to lust after in his heart has committed adultery with her where? Already in his heart. And what happens to most men? Boom. If they got any testosterone at all, they're dead. You know? Okay. So then, condemned. Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth. And then, you know, women kind of like to gossip sometimes, so do some men. But, tell this tale and that tale about a different one. And, oh, I don't like her. She's so catty and this and that, you know. And Jesus said, with respect to that, if you hate someone in your heart, you know, you've already committed murder. So, let the progressives try to ban the Second Amendment. They're never going to get rid of murder in the heart of people. And if you have it in your heart, you're going to do it. You'll find a way, you know. And because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, let's catch a couple more verses here in Romans. For they that are after the flesh or that think legally do mind the things of the flesh or legal things. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, all Scripture is given how? By inspiration of the Spirit of God. So, did the translators translate everything they found in the New Testament? Did they, and in the Old Testament? Did they? Do we have such a thing as a perfect translation? No, we don't. Let me show you a good example. Look at 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, keep your spot here in Romans, we'll come back. It says, leading up to Cain here, in verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. I had a fellow that believed that the King James Bible was, that God preserved his word in it, and God can't lie. Is that true? Is a man righteous because he does what he calls righteous things? Well, over in Titus 3:5, and I won't take the time to go there, it says it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to God's mercy that he saved it. Those two verses directly contradict one another, but not in the Greek. Because in the Greek, the word do, its primary meaning means to make. If, you know, how many years ago was it I married you and Misty, Eric? Yeah. Anyway, I made by a legal proclamation and, and your willingness, both of you, it made Misty your wife. She belongs to you. She doesn't belong to anybody else. She belongs to you. So, you made her your own. Okay? So God makes us his own. How? By faith. See? And so it's not doing things that it's a judicial decree. God declares us to be as holy and as righteous and as just as Jesus Christ is. In fact, God says, when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, you arose with him to walk in newness of life. And God says, even all of us who are in this room, he says, we're seated with him in the heavenlies over in the book of Ephesians. So by the judicial reckoning of God, we're already in heaven with him. Are we there? No. You know, takes death to, we got to get rid of the sin nature, got to get rid of the blood, and so forth. Okay. So we put all this together then. Notice what it says next. For to be carnally minded, verse 6. Verse 5, back in Romans 8, and we'll close with this. For they that are after the flesh or after the law do mind the things of the flesh or of the law, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So that's why the Scripture says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is enmity against God. In other words, God has provided us with salvation by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when we say we can do it ourselves and reject what he did for us, that causes it's taking the person and work of Jesus Christ and trotting it under your feet. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. I added a word there. Neither indeed can be. Or the law cannot produce the perfect righteousness that is required by God. So then they that are in the flesh, that is those who are legally minded, cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God does what? Dwell in you. Okay. How do we get the Spirit of God to dwell in us? Well, through the preaching of the Word of God and the quickening power of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God is in us. Okay? Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, we can't put the Spirit within us. Only God can do that. He does it by what's called the new birth. And then he promises that the Spirit that was with you in the Old Testament shall then be in you and will what? Never leave you nor forsake you. Now, I didn't get very far in Matthew, but all of the things in Matthew are things that are going to take place from the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ. Some of them have already been fulfilled. Some are yet to be fulfilled. But they're written together like, if you don't read with understanding, you can try to say, okay, we've got to do this, we've got to do that, we must do this, must do that. But the next thing that's going to happen prophetically, as far as we're concerned, is one day a trumpet's going to sound. Will it be audible? Well, I think it'll be audible to believers. Whether it be audible to anybody else, I don't know. But with the sound of that trumpet, the dead in Christ, that's it, everybody that's saved from that was in Christ, Adam was in Christ, Eve was in Christ, Noah and his sons and daughter were in Christ, and daughter-in-laws, I should say, and all the way up to Abraham and different ones, many were in Christ and many were not. But everybody in Christ, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that will happen when the trumpet sounds. And when that trumpet sounds, I think it's going to scare the living daylights out of us. Think about the disciples when Jesus was in the upper room in the 24th chapter of Luke. You know, they knew that he had been raised from the dead. The two that were on their way to Emmaus rushed back to Jerusalem and said, "We've seen the Lord." And they were in the upper room and the doors were locked. And all of a sudden, the Lord came and stood in their midst. He just came right through the walls. And when we rise, we don't have to go outside to rise. We're just going to go right through the ceiling, you know, if we happen to be in this room or wherever we are. You know. If we're driving down the freeway at 75 miles an hour, well, they're going to have one of those driverless cars. You know. And if you're flying an airplane and you got, you know, 747, and you got 250, 300 passengers behind you, the ones that are saved are going with you. And if you're the captain of that aircraft flying it, you're going. See? So there's many terrible things that are going to happen, you know, but not to us. You know, we are not, you know, reserved under wrath. You know, Christ bore our judgment for us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the marvelous truth of your word. And we look for the day when the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And in the meantime, we pray that you'll enable us to be faithful, put forth the word of God. We know that there are no failures, and everyone that was foreordained to salvation will hear the word of God and will believe and will be translated out of this kingdom and into the kingdom of God in heaven. Bless in a very special way. Keep us all close to thee and faithful to that which you've committed to our trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.